This is a picture of me if Angie comes home and says she has no plan for dinner. That's my look on my face. But I just thought it was an adorable picture of a baby in an actual surprise. And I know when we talk about emotions in an emotional series, like next week is sadness, right? And we all really understand sadness and how do we navigate through that. We'll walk through that. But surprise is pretty ambivalent. It's a little nebulous about surprise, and majority of the time, good surprises are wonderful, and we have no issue with it. It's what happens on the other side. Here's our balloons, and we're in the orange today. What is the definition? Surprise is an unexpected event or the feeling of wonder and astonishment caused by something you did not see coming. So I did some research on the most common positive surprises, the most common negative ones, and the most common spiritual ones. Here's the positive. Found money in a pocket. That's a pretty good feeling, isn't it? Especially if it's like a 50 or 100. A compliment from a stranger you don't know. Someone lets you ahead in line. That's a good feeling. Multiple green lights in a row. That is very exciting. I can get from South Elgin to Judson in the morning. If I leave before like 6, I can get there in about 13 to 15 minutes. Even 20 minutes later, it's going to be 25 to 30 simply by the green lights, right? They're going to start staggering the lights as they should. Randall Road lights are not for me. They don't think about, I wonder how Elliot feels about those lights. Some negative surprises. A higher bill than expected. Breaking something. A pet bathroom experience in your house. And then unexpected visitors arrive. So again, these are common surprises based on the Good News Network, which does some interesting surveys. And I was thinking to myself when I saw these four, number four there, unexpected visitors arrive, would at one time, 50 years ago, have been considered a joyful surprise. But hospitality has changed quite a bit. How about spiritual surprises? Simply feeling peace and joy was number one. That's fascinating to me psychologically, that we're surprised when we feel peace and joy. God's presence directly, when we really feel the tangible presence, it happens to me every Sunday morning. I just feel that, and sometimes a verse hits me in a song and I might start to cry. Sometimes it's preparation and prayer for the message. I all of a sudden feel an infusion of the Holy Spirit. I feel extra focus, which many of you know is not my specialty. So when I feel that, I know God's presence is there. Answered prayer. We're surprised by that. And then a gospel experience where you can share your faith and it's received by someone. They don't reject you or shun you. We're surprised by the opportunity. We're even more surprised when someone receives it. That's just kind of a baseline to give us an idea about these different surprises. And I'm guessing the positive surprises bring joy, the negative surprises bring some fear or anger, and the spiritual surprises are somewhere in between. Here's some really common surprise-expressing phrases. You're kidding. Seriously, I can't believe it. Oh my gosh, what on earth? No way. Holy cow. Are you for real? Blimey. I'm going to start using that one. Whoa. Good grief. You've got to be kidding. That initial response verbally to general surprises. We're going to do like a lexicon message today. That simply means the study of the word surprise and its synonyms, starting with just a tiny bit of Old Testament from Solomon, and then we'll move Jesus, Paul, Peter, and John. So Solomon was surprised. This is a summary of all of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So he was surprised by wonderful things. He wasn't surprised by evil. And then he talked about evil will be surprised by what's coming their way. That's kind of nice, right? A little justice. I like that from Solomon. Solomon, four wonderful things from Proverbs 30. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky. The way of a serpent on a rock. The way of a ship on the high seas. And the way of a man with a woman. Solomon was still amazed by the love connection that happens in relationship. That's one of the times he uses the word wonderful there in the Hebrew that has amazed, astounded, and surprised as part of its synonyms. Solomon says, don't be surprised by evil. Ecclesiastes 5:8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed. Tama is the word in Hebrew. It means astounded, shocked, or bewildered. Do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. He's referring to God and the angels in the last phrase there. But don't be surprised by evil. We'll talk about this when we get into later messages in this series about how are we called into compassion based on injustice, based on oppression, based on things that aren't right. And we're asked to have this juxtaposition of our faith, this paradox of our faith, that we're not to be surprised by it, but we're not to shrink from it. We're not to violate someone else's aggression with our own aggression. We're actually to bring the gospel and bring the truth, but not to be so shocked by it that we retreat, fade away, or lash back out ourselves. Solomon says, don't be surprised by evil. Solomon says the evil are going to find their end here, Proverbs 12:20. Those who plan evil face a rude surprise. People who work for peace find joys. This is a comparison proverb. Rude surprise is mirma in the Hebrew, deceit, fraud, and treachery. Those who plan evil will face that, but people who work for peace find joy. Now a much more lengthy lexicon study in the New Testament. Here's the major synonyms we'll be using. Baseline of surprise is zenziso in the Greek. Amazed is thambos. Astonished is ekpleso. Marvelous thamaso. And not expected is elepisomen. That was pretty decent pronunciation there. I'm happy with myself. Then New Testament scripture synonyms for surprise. We'll be touching on each of these now as we walk through it. Let's start with Jesus. Is it interesting to you, as it was for me in study, to think our Savior was surprised? Well, the scripture shows us that. Remember his fullness of his humanity and his fullness of his divinity, right? He wept for Lazarus as he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. He was a fully embodied human man with all of our emotions. He was also fully divine, fully perfect and holy. That's so far from our existence, that's difficult to grasp on. This is a picture, one person's picture, of Jesus standing in the Nazarene temple, the Nazareth temple, for the first time, where he declares that he is the Messiah, brings the scrolls out of Isaiah. This is a depiction of only the men in there and the primary leaders behind him and the primary other men sitting and facing. It might not be completely realistic, but it's a good depiction of what it might have been like. And the first mention of the surprise in this narrative of Jesus coming and declaring himself is that the people were surprised. Mark's rendition is in Mark 6. Luke's is in 4. Mark 6, 2 through 3. And on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, ekpleso in the Greek, shocked, blown away, astounded, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Though he'd done no miracles there yet. In fact, he wouldn't, remember? They wouldn't believe, so he moved on. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and Joseph? And then a little bit later, and they took offense at him. So it's one thing to be surprised, it's another to take offense. Why were they so offended by Jesus? They knew him as a carpenter and as a normal guy, part of the family of Mary and Joseph. There is no scriptural evidence that he was declaring himself or being a powerful teacher in the carpenter union or anything else. He was just kind of living his normal life. Then he goes away for a little bit, comes back, and all of a sudden he's the most astounding teacher, preacher, miracle worker in history. He declared that he was the Messiah, which was a big, big deal in the Jewish synagogue and the Jewish faith. You either better be able to back that up or you're going to be killed. You're going to be stoned. And then he used prophetic passages for himself out of Isaiah and also stuff from Kings that favored or highlighted the Gentiles. That's part of his first teaching as well. You talking about really poking your audience. Luke 4:26. Elijah didn't go to Israel, he tells the people after he reads Isaiah and saying, I am the Messiah, but was sent to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. That's Gentile territory. Then he says, Elisha didn't heal in Israel, but only Naaman, the Syrian. So the two most profound miracle-working prophets in history, before Jesus, His first example he gives them is those guys going to the Gentiles. How'd they respond to that? You remember? Jesus is now surprised by them, Mark 6:6. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. That's how Mark summarizes it, but look how Luke summarizes it. Quite a bit of a different, more elaborate story. When they, the Nazarene, heard these things, in particular, I'm the Messiah, Elijah and Elisha went to the prophets, went to the Gentiles, they were filled with wrath. Anger that needs to be acted upon. Justice. And they rose up and drove Jesus out of town, out of his hometown, and brought him to the brow of the hill so they could throw him down the cliff. Welcome home, Jesus. Here's a picture of that cliff. Mount Precipice in Nazareth. You can imagine up at that top there, if they took him, several big strong men, and just whipped him, he's not surviving that too well. That's how it looks today still. Our next example of Jesus saying surprised in some capacity is with the centurion. Luke 7:9, just a couple months later. The centurion, if you remember, is a military commander in Rome that was over 100 officers, thus centurion, and really was like an administrator for these different regions. They were kind of in charge until it went to the tetrarch or one of the other major leaders or the governors. So this centurion is basically like the military commander of Capernaum. He's a fairly big deal. He's in charge. He had some love and support for the Jewish faith. He helped build their temple. I'm giving you some of the other verses that are not included. Build their synagogue. So there was some strong connection with him. So it's actually some of the disciples who come to Jesus, knowing this man's request and need for his sick servant, they're defending him. They're actually bringing him up for help. So when Jesus heard these things that the centurion had done, and the centurion official said, just tell Jesus, if he says, my servant's healed, he'll be healed. Because I have power as a commander, and if I say something's going to be done, my officer's going to do it. Right? If Matthew had a command officer tell him what needed to be done, it's not like considering it. Should I do that or not? No, he has to do it. That's what the centurion's saying. Jesus, just say the word, my servant's healed. So when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at the centurion. It doesn't say anywhere in the Gospels that Jesus marveled at his disciples or marveled at the Pharisees or the Sadducees for their knowledge or their understanding of the Torah. And then he says, turning to the crowd that followed him, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Thamaso. Wonder, amazement, stunned unbelief. Jesus couldn't believe the unbelief of his hometown Nazarenes, and now he couldn't believe, in his own sense, how incredible this faith was of the centurion. That's the only examples from Jesus in the scripture. How about for Paul? We have three main uses of the word surprise within his conversion, then about the Macedonians, and then about the Galatians. Paul's surprising conversion, Acts 9:3. Now as he went on his way, remember what Paul was doing at this time. He was searching out and killing anybody who was a disciple or apostle for the way, what the movement was called, who was following Jesus' teaching and then taking it out to the masses, Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria and the world. That's why Saul later on calls himself the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. Because he didn't only dislike these Christians, these little Christs, he tried to kill them and in fact did kill many of them. So now as he went on his way, Paul approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. The King James gives a broader definition of this entire event in Acts 9:6 and uses the word trembling and astonished. There's our synonym. And Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Try saying that quickly. Paul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is my response? This trembling and astonished in the KJV is the exact kind of phraseology that's used every single time a theophany takes place in Scripture, which means the presence of Christ represented in some form, shape, or being, normally a human, right? That's a theophany. Or when the angels come, mainly Gabriel, to give a message. Gabriel's kind of the main communicative angel in the scriptures. That exact phraseology is used. Trembling and astonished. And you remember this from Jacob in the Old Testament to all the men in the New Testament. When the angels come, they fall on their knees. Trembling and astonished. That's the first use for Paul. The second one is 2 Corinthians 8, 4, and 5. Paul is surprised by the Macedonian generosity. One of the main function of Paul's missionary journeys was with all these new Gentile churches mixing the Gentiles and the Jews, they were collecting money and sending it back to Jerusalem and Judea. And you might say, why? Doesn't Jerusalem, that was the capital, well, don't they have tons of money? Well, not after Nero got in there and destroyed it and dispersed them all, right? So most of the Christians then in Jerusalem and Judea and the traditional Jews were really poor and literally fighting for their life. So Paul was constantly receiving money and sending it back, sending his disciples back to give that money to Jerusalem back and forth. At this particular point in 2 Corinthians 8, 4, and 5, Paul's fascinated because the Macedonians were likely the poorest city and people he visited his entire missionary journeys. Poorer than the Jerusalem and Judea Christians. And yet it says that they begged Paul earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Though they were poor, they begged for the chance to contribute. And this, not as we expected, elepisomen in the Greek, not that we'd hoped or waited for or anticipated, but the Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Paul said the only way you have this kind of surprising generosity is because you're giving it all to the Lord first. And then you just simply respond and follow through on what he asked you to do. Paul said there's no other way to explain this super poor people giving out of what they don't have to give to people they don't even know and that really don't even like them or want them to succeed, at least at this point in the build of the church. That's pretty surprising. We probably all have some experiences where someone gives us some financial favor out of the blue. We get a check in the mail. Someone pays us more for a job than we expected. Whatever those scenarios, it was the number one positive surprise, right? Finding some money, getting some extra material need or possession. On the reverse side, Paul is extremely frustrated with the church at Galatia. I am astonished, thamazo, that you are so quickly deserting Jesus who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to different gospel of Christ. Other teachers and leaders were getting into the church of Galatia and altering the gospel a little bit, putting some traditional Judaism in it, more legalism, or just wayward mysticism. And Paul is negatively surprised by this. I'm astonished that you've quickly deserted Jesus who called you. I am sometimes astonished with myself as a pastor who knows God's word really well now at this point in my life and how I can be filled with the Spirit, teaching, drumming, sharing, loving on us together, and something happens later in the afternoon, maybe the Bengals play poorly and I lose my mind and I act like a two-year-old. And maybe that's not publicly seen, although maybe my family would like the video of me and post it so people can see where I lose my stuff on this thing, right? It's just crazy to think about. I'm astonished at my own immaturity. Astonished at my own desertion of the gospel and my pastoral sensibility. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe not watching football, but has that ever happened to you? Like all of a sudden you're just filled with anger and wrath and you might not want to go throw anybody off a cliff, but in your head you're thinking something similar. How about Peter? I love this picture of Peter bringing in the fish. Look at the joy on his face. Only twice does Peter use the synonyms of surprise. Once about the fish he pulls in on the initial calling to be a disciple. And the second is in his gospel or his epistle when he's telling us about, hey, don't be surprised by trials. First, the story of the calling. Luke 5:9. For Peter and all who were with him were amazed, thambos in the Greek, wonder, profound awe, even bordering on dread because it was so miraculous, amazed at the catch of fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Andrew, at this point, Peter's brother, was not, because he had gone off to be a disciple of John the Baptist. So that's why the prayers of brothers weren't necessarily in business at the same time. It was Peter with James and John, the sons of thunder. And of course, they would become the inner three disciples with Christ. Peter was surprised by the power, surprised by the miracles. I've been in the faith my whole life, even if I wasn't living it real well for many years. Why am I still surprised by miracles? Right? Let's be honest with each other. You don't have to say it out loud, but rhetorically, aren't we more surprised by Jesus doing a miracle than Jesus not? We expect no miracles. It's sinful. We're literally shocked and amazed when Jesus does a miracle for us. That's not right. It's not holy. Then Peter says in his epistle 4:12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Zeniso, strange, foreign, or unusual. Why are we surprised? John said it this way, "Don't be surprised when the world hates you." Brothers, that the world hates you. I don't want the world to hate me. I want the world to like me. I want to be happy and joyful and have people say, "Oh, I like that Elliot. He's fun." Right? I don't want them to say, "Oh, that Elliot, he's all serious about Jesus. He stinks. He's terrible. I'd like to throw him off a cliff." The scripture says over and over, if we're pleasing man, we're not pleasing God. And that includes with our emotionality and our response to surprise. Here's some simple application summaries. If we live for Jesus, people will be surprised by us. Maybe even your own family, even if they're all Christians. We shouldn't be surprised by hate and evil. Our generosity should be surprising to others. Trials and tribulations should not be surprising. Doesn't mean we have to look forward to them or even overly expect them, but they shouldn't surprise us. And then the power and the miracles of Jesus will be surprising, even if we want to believe in them and want to expect them. And then the evil people will be surprised by God's wrath. And one of our jobs is to help them understand what's coming if they don't choose to believe and submit and surrender to the Lord. Just a few application summary. What is the non-surrendered surprise in life then? Well, the Nazarene response to the surprise of Jesus, they took offense to or are filled with wrath. Right? If you are prone to the anger side, surprise is likely going to make you angry. If you like things go according to plan and you like things to be the way systemically it's supposed to be, if that gets altered, even if it's for a good surprise, you're likely going to respond in anger. If you're more on the sad side, a little bit more on the depressive window, same kind of thing happens, something changes, someone cancels on you, you're likely not going to get angry, you're going to get sad. Both of them can be very true responses. We need to be true to ourselves. We need to go into our RAC acronym, recognize what I'm feeling about the surprise, accept it, both accept the surprise and your own feelings, but then quickly consider and change, surrender to the Holy Spirit. Because Paul's clear in Galatians, as he's challenging them and teaching them, we're either going to respond in the faith or we're going to respond in the flesh. So we might be a little angry, we might be a little sad, but can we be gentle and kind and faithful and loving and joyful and peace? Even if we need to walk around the block first, even if we have to hit our knees in the middle of Jewel Osco and say some prayers before we talk to the person who just cut in line in front of us. So here's surprise emotional responses. Are we going to have fear or faith in our response to the surprise? Is it about God's control and God's sovereignty, or our control and our sovereignty? Are we going to have anger or joy? Can we be free with change and wonder? Even laugh? Matthew touched on a really important neurological point that I highlighted a little bit in his answers about you don't really have time to sink into fear while you're in a war zone. That would be disastrous. We don't have time to sink into anger when something surprises us, because we might get stuck there. In fact, you might get stuck there for years. If the surprise is betrayal, if the surprise is deceit, if the surprise is unbelievably painful or disastrous, it's understandable to be caught off guard and to have some very strong emotional response. But Scripture teaches us We have to surrender it as fast as we possibly can. And even, as James told us, consider it joy. And then unbelief or belief in God, in ourself, or in others. You guys have all been around people who don't believe in you, don't really trust you, don't really encourage you. It is hard to be yourself. It is hard to be free in that relationship. You don't need them to have this false sense of your unbelievable nature, but it's good to have some acceptance for who we are. But if someone doesn't believe in you and constantly lets you know that, I can't trust the word you say. I'll never believe in you again. How do you then live freely, authentically in the Spirit? You're not gonna. You're gonna be stuck in the flesh and stuck in pain, and it's gonna cycle over and over and over again. Fear or faith, anger or joy, unbelief or belief. Obviously, we have to err on faith, joy, and belief. Here's what Peter says about it in that epistle, just a little bit later than the quote we had earlier. 1 Peter 4:13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Thank you, Peter. I am suffering and I'm supposed to rejoice. I am in trials and tribulations, and James says, find joy in them. Right? We're not going to rejoice in our sufferings. We're not going to find joy in our trials and tribulation without Jesus and the Holy Spirit inside of us, surrendering, yielding to the Spirit's movement, even talking to yourself. Lord, I am ticked off right now, but I need your Spirit to infuse some grace and forgiveness in me right now so I can live your light. Because right now I'm in the darkness and I feel like I deserve to be there and I want to take it out on somebody. Share the sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, the revealing of God's glory through this experience, which you're not going to see if you stay stuck in anger, mad, bitterness, resentful, or deep depression about something that is tough. So also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. That means rejoicing and giving Jesus all the glory. Praising to him, because you're like, this isn't me. Trust me, this is not me. When I fully surrendered about age 21, the next 3 years, it was like, holy cow, this is not me. I don't know who this guy is walking around. It's not me. It felt so new, so freeing. We must have eternal lens. We must have eternal emotions. The number one neurological change in all aspects of surprise, anger, fear, any of them, is gratefulness. Being thankful and grateful, even for the trial, even for the suffering, though it's not fun and though we don't like it. You don't lie to yourself. But if you can say, I'm going to be thankful, Lord, because you're allowing this some way in your provisional will, and I'm going to grow through it, and I'm going to minister through it, I'm going to find joy in it, somehow, Spirit, do your work, he will. Doesn't mean the result ends up what we want still, but the journey will now be bathed in the Spirit. And we can be surprised in gladness and rejoicing and stay fruitful and faithful. Last summary statement. Be flexible and adaptable to whatever surprises come. Handle with faith, joy, and belief, and rack our emotions. Recognize, accept, consider, and change. See it through God's eyes. One last Solomon quote. Do not boast about tomorrow, for each day brings its own surprises. Get an amen to that? Each day brings its own surprises. Very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus was teaching us about anxiety, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Today's got enough issues. That's a summary of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Solomon's saying the same thing. Praise team, come on up. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are never surprised by our surprises. And often, Lord, you bring surprises to us. Sometimes maybe it's testing. Sometimes it's maybe a lesson. Sometimes it's shock and a change that we need to consider or that is going to take place in our life. And it's part of your will, Lord, but it's so difficult for us, so challenging to not be according to the plans and dreams and visions we might have already had. Father, help us to have joy and rejoice in these surprises. To release our burdens and understand and recognize our sometimes very righteous emotions that are not fleshly, they're simply our humanity. But they can quickly move into darkness and dread and wrath and evil and slander and attack. Father, help us to be simple in our surprise, to not be shocked with the world's evil, but to work against it in righteousness, to not be surprised when the world hates us, even though we don't enjoy that experience, and to consider it a blessing, as your Beatitudes said, when the world hates us or slanders us because of our stance and our principles and our character for you. Father, we fully acknowledge we don't like surprises too much, but we pray, Lord, that we be open to them, flexible, adaptable, and be your servant, your sons and daughters, and use those surprises for your glory in exaltation the entire time. Lord, may we be a surprising community of believers that is extremely hospitable, extremely generous, extremely loving, and doing your work no matter how it comes and no matter how we feel. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, forever and ever, amen.